Last week we saw that Peter begins his epistle by addressing his recipients as elect, as chosen ones, which raised the question, what is the relationship between, on the one hand, God's sovereign choice in eternity past to save certain people, and on the other hand, our choice to place faith in Christ? Well, in this regard, there is often a tendency to stress one doctrine over the other, and hence you have two possibilities, depending on what your starting place is, what you choose as a foundation, and then if you choose to build everything on that, you'll lean a certain way. So the two possibilities, first of all, if you kind of take the concept of election and you start with that and you build everything on that, you'll get the proposition that, well, eventually I will come to faith, I will end up believing because God had chosen me in eternity past. On the other hand, if you start with the biblical emphasis upon faith and that God calls and invites you, yea, demands of you that you put your faith in Christ as Savior, so you kind of build everything on the biblical call to choose faith in Christ, then you'll get a proposition that says God simply chose me in eternity past because he looked way out into the future and he saw, when this guy gets born and starts growing up, he's going to hear the gospel and he'll respond favorably to it and he'll believe. So, armed with that knowledge, I'll choose him. And hence, God chose me because he knew I would believe. But I suggested last week that rather than approaching the relationship between God's election and our faith as causal, I'll believe because he chose me or he chose me because I would believe, I suggested rather that we approach the truth as parallel, as independent realities that stand side by side like two rails of a single railroad track. And that the train of salvation needs both rails to run. That train is going to wreck if you don't have both rails and recognize the importance of them both. And the problem with not having a balanced view of election of this doctrine is that this has real life ramifications. For example, last week we saw the ramifications of this to the concept of the eternal security and the assurance of believers. For that assurance, the concept of the eternal security is rooted in the biblical doctrine of election. On the one hand, then, you have Arminian denominations, such as the Methodist or many of those from what we call a holiness tradition and background. Well, they don't believe in the concept of election. So it's not surprising that they also don't have any assurance of their salvation. These are denominations that don't believe in the eternal security of the believer. I don't know. I might lose my salvation. I might not make it. On the other hand, you have a lot of Baptist churches or Bible churches like ours. We do affirm the truth of the eternal security of the believer. But if in these churches the security is detached from the concept of election, then what you often end up with is a false security among some people in the pews. You might have an individual that has absolutely no credible evidence of a genuine salvation experience. But he says, I've always heard the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. So when I know I'm all right, don't worry about me because many years ago I made some profession of faith in Christ. But in this regard, notice what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You know, Peter did not say, give all diligence to make your faith sure. Be sure that there was a time and a place when you made a profession of faith. That's not what he said. He said, make your election sure. How does one confirm that he's one of the elect? How can he know this? Because as we saw last week, what God has elected us to is a life of holiness. And therefore, only a holy and virtuous life can confirm your status as one of the elect. Lacking that, you will no doubt wonder whether or not you're saved. You'll struggle with assurance. There will be no certainty. So, it has those ramifications. But today, we're going to see that there are more ramifications to our view of the interrelationship between faith and election. But before we progress further with the word of the Lord to us here, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to study the Scriptures. Now, we pray that you would guide our reflections, Help us to understand and interpret properly so that we can apply this truth properly. Help us to do so in a way that truly honors you and your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I say, not only do these concepts affect our view of eternal security, but also it affects our view of how a person gets saved to begin with. I mean, how do people get saved? You know, that's a key question of how a person comes to a place of putting faith in Christ. Because that affects much of what we do in ministry. Churches do soul winning. Churches do evangelism. And so, therefore, we need to understand the dynamics of how a person gets saved. That's pretty vital to what we do as a ministry. And in this regard, then, we have the two possibilities. The Arminians believe that man is free to choose his own destiny. That anyone, at any time, may freely choose to place his faith in Christ and get saved. And he will stress that the invitation in the Bible that is addressed to whosoever is both universal and timeless. Based then upon that notion, what is, for him, the key strategy in seeing people saved? Well, for the Arminian, the key strategy is influence. Influence him. For the Arminian believes that man's free will is open to suggestion, to persuasion. We could reason with him. We can use logic or influence in a variety of ways that we might influence him. And what are the key tools of those who seek to influence others into getting saved? And we want to do that because we know that, boy, that's in their best interest to get them saved. What are the tools I can use in to kind of push in that direction? Well, two things. Number one, God's Word. God's Word is the truth, and let's face it, truth is a powerfully compelling thing. Truth can persuade people. And so in theory, that is on paper, many Arminians stress the importance of Scripture. But in practice, many Arminians think, but why stop there? What else can influence a person into making that all-important decision of putting his faith in Christ? And so here, then, you get to the concept of manipulation. I'll manipulate people into making this decision, whatever it takes. If I can kind of push and coax and cajole, whatever I got to do, because it's in his best interest. Now, this approach to evangelism was popularized in the early 1800s, 1820s and 1830s, by a famous evangelist, a revivalist named Charles G. Finney. Now, prior to his supposed conversion, he was a lawyer trained in the art of persuasion. After his conversion, he then became this famous evangelist in the nation who perfected the art of getting people to make decisions and to pray a prayer calling on the Lord for salvation. And essentially, he believed that any method for convincing people to get saved was legitimate, because it's in their best interest. Whatever I got to do, I'm gonna get them to pray a prayer. So if people are highly emotional, oh, then I'll play on their emotions. Give an individual who's a little more intellectual, fancies himself being intellectual, then I'll argue him into heaven. If he's a highly social creature, I'll use a little peer pressure. Come on, everybody's doing it. Jump on the bandwagon. You see all the people going forward? You should go forward too. Look, you won't be the only one. Whatever it takes, as long as they pray that prayer and make that choice. Essentially, as far as he was concerned, the ends justified the means. In fact, Charles G. Finney said that a revival is not a miracle, nor dependent upon a miracle in any sense. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. He's saying, hey, laws of nature, psychology, science, you reduce it down to a formula, you learn the right tricks, the right techniques, works every time, you'll get a people down an aisle. And so after you preach, you offer an invitation. In fact, Finney's the one who really got the idea of doing what we call an altar call. After you preach a sermon, then people come down and you meet with the preacher, and then and there you pray. Prior to that, you didn't do that. You heard the word of the Lord, and then if you wanted to talk to a preacher afterwards, or you thought about what you'd heard in the Lord's house that day, you made a decision at home as you pondered on it, you did something with the truth. But no, right here, right now, while I got them here under my influence, I'm going to press for a decision here and now. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get people walking down this aisle and praying a prayer. So, no, he didn't see it as a miracle. He saw nothing supernatural going on here. It's all technique. It's how you do it. Finney's legacy remains today in many evangelical churches. It's illustrated, for example, in these pastors who sometimes conduct overly long invitations until somebody responds. In principle, I'm not against the idea of having an altar call or an invitation, because when people are confronted with truth, they're accountable for it. They need to do something with the truth. And it's good to give them an opportunity to do something, because we know Jesus teaches in the Gospels, once they get back out in the world, the devil is going to try to steal the word from their heart. Or the busyness and the cares and the distractions of life will take that word away. And so in principle, I'm not opposed to the idea of doing something like that. But I am opposed to the idea. Probably most of us have been in the church before where that pastor had us sing all five or six stanzas of Just As I Am, but nobody came forward. So let's sing them all again, brother. And we're going to sing until somebody walks down that aisle. The pastor says, somebody has to make a decision. And now he's like, you know, I've been in those circumstances. I almost felt like going forward just so he'd have somebody go forward. We could end the service. We could all go eat lunch. Right? That's Finney's legacy to us to this day. Two key problems with that view. First of all, let me turn your attention to 2 Finney's chapter 4 and verse 2. First of all, there is the ethical problem. 2 Finney's chapter 4, verse 2. Paul makes it clear that the Bible forbids manipulating people with the gospel. This is not how God wants us dealing with people. Whatever it takes to get a decision, brother. God wants us to be straightforward, above board, in what we're doing. And so, when Paul talks about his own ministry and how we conducted it, he sets the example, he sets the tone when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He talks about here about the fact that he didn't walk in craftiness. That Greek term basically would carry the idea of anything goes, whatever works, pragmatism, as long as I get results. Paul says, I did not minister in such a way that anything to get a result. That's not the way you preach the gospel. Straightforward, above board. Here's the truth. If you'll give me a listen, fine. If not, you know. So there is this ethical problem here. Now, you know, in other circles, there may be a legitimate case for, you know, playing mind games with people. For example, as you know, I used to be a magician in my younger years. There's a technique that some magicians have perfected. They're really good at. I was never at that level, really that good at it. So, you know, I really had to have a plan B. But it's what's called thought forcing. So, for example, you're doing a card trick, and the magician pulls out a deck of cards. I want you to pick a card, but you're not going to physically pick a card. I'll just fan them out or spread them out here on the table for you. You just take a look, and you think of a card. You're not going to physically pick one. You're just going to think of one. And then he'll do the trick, of course, and somehow or other he'll reveal that he knows the card you picked. So how did he do that? Because I didn't even touch a card. I just thought. And you thought you were freely thinking, but you know what? Through a series of subtle cues, that magician actually caused you to pick the card that he wanted. That's how he's able to do the trick. I said, you always got to have a plan B in case, you know, you get some particularly difficult individual. But some agents are really good at it. They 52 cards in a deck, and they can get you to pick the one they want. That's fine if you're a magician doing a trick in the name of entertainment. We all understand up front, he's entertaining me, he's going to do a trick. It's not acceptable for a minister of the gospel. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Again, notice how Paul conducts his ministry. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to your word. not fleshly wisdom. See, in other words, not tricks and techniques and science. Simple, straightforward, by the grace of God. So, first of all, there is the ethical issue. But secondly, there is a doctrinal problem with this approach, that you can influence people. It's built upon a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of fallen man. In this regard, let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Of course, there's so many passages we could look at along this, you know, along these lines, but we'll look at just a couple here. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul here says about the natural man, by which he means an unsaved person. Romans 5 through 7. Romans 8, 5 through 7. He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now notice, especially verse 7, that the carnal mind, again, we're dealing with an unsaved person, a natural person, is not subject to the law of God. It can't be. Unsaved people cannot submit to God's law. He did not say, well, they usually don't, or they often don't. He did not say, well, they won't unless you play on their emotions. Then it'll be subject to God's law. He didn't say, hey, it's not subject to the law of God unless you can really rationalize with them, and if you can put forth a good argument, you might be able to argue him into subjection to God's law. It can't. It can't be. Period. I don't care what trick or technique you use. Paul said it cannot be done. And let me turn your attention back to 1 Corinthians. The first epistle of the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 14. Here we find Paul making a pretty simple, straightforward statement again about the natural man. It says it really well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Once again, this is not they usually don't, or they often don't. It's they can't. He cannot know these things. Because we're dealing with spiritual realities, and he's a natural person. And so instead, he says, this is just foolishness to him. To the average unsaved person, the gospel is just foolishness. Let's face it, lost people don't come to church to seek God. They're not interested in the Bible. Now, let me clarify. Obviously, in certain circumstances, they might, if God is dealing with them. But there we get ahead of ourselves. But I'm saying, as the general rule, I mean, a lost person does not come to church seeking God and really seeking the Scriptures. So, the only way to keep lost people interested in coming to your church is to use a lot of worldly ways and methods. Things that aren't quite so foolish to them. Offering him things that do appeal to his appetite. A lot of programs, got a lot of programs going. And as a bonus, it kind of gives you a break from the kids. Some entertainment, make very entertaining. A lot of churches are just, you know, the benefit of good, clean entertainment. A really funny preacher. So for many lost people, the church is just their alternate to the comedy club rather than going to a nightclub at night and listen to a, you know, comedian whose jokes are kind of off color. You can go to church and listen to a preacher who's really funny and his stories are clean. And for a lot of people, that's what church is about. You've often heard me say that it astounds me how often when people talk about their pastor at their church, the first thing that comes to mind and the way in which they characterize their pastor is, oh man, you got to hear my preacher. He is so funny. And I think, seriously? That's the first thing that came to your mind when you thought of your pastor. He's so funny. I'm thinking, you got to hear my pastor because he really takes the Word of God and explains it or applies it. I get under so much into conviction when I hear him. Instead, it's like, oh man, he keeps us in stitches. He is so funny. You see, that's how a lost person thinks. Well, that's what he wants out of church. And then our church is, you know, if you're operating under this presupposition, I've got to be able to influence these people in, you're going to have to become increasingly worldly to keep the people coming. Now, an important point of clarification again. I'm not saying it's wrong to get an unsaved person's attention so that you get the opportunity to give them a straightforward presentation of the gospel as a particular evangelistic outreach. That's the type of thing, for example, we do with Vacation Bible School when we've done outreaches to the teens, such as the war. We do VBS. Now, we're very above board to what it is. It's Vacation Bible School. There'll be crafts, there'll be games and interesting snacks, and there will also be Bible stories where you're going to learn the Bible and you're going to learn Bible verse. We tell you right up front what you're getting into when you come here. So we're not going to kind of get you here and then sneak a little Bible in. You know what it is when you're coming, and that's going to be a part of it. But we do want to get the attention of young people. Young people also have a lot of energy, you know, and so you teach the Bible a little bit, and then you send them outside to play some games, get rid of a little bit of energy, come back in, review their Bible verses with them, then send them in to do the crafts, then bring them back in and teach them a little bit more. We have to minister to them as kids. We want to get, a fair opportunity to let them listen and hear the gospel. And when you do something like that, you hope an individual gets saved. But if he does not get saved as a result of that evangelistic outreach where you had his attention and you got a chance to give him a straightforward presentation of the gospel, then once that's over, what is it that's going to bring him to church on Sunday and the week after that and the week after that and the week after that where the sheep are gathering to be fed and to worship? And he's like, well, he doesn't have any appetite for the scriptures. What's going to keep him coming back week after week after week if he didn't get saved? Certainly not the simple preaching of God's word and singing of the hymns, uttering spiritual truths. He has no appetite for that. This then is where churches fall into the entertainment trap. Got to keep the people coming. Now, such approaches toward ministry may well get decisions. They may get people to pray prayers, but many of those are false professions of faith. These are people who just got religion. They didn't get right with God. So, thus is the problem with so much of the Arminian approach toward evangelism. Now we get the flip side here. We get the reverse side. The Calvinists. The Calvinists pick up where we left off, stressing why it is that a natural man cannot be influenced into getting saved. Why can't you just reason him into heaven? Why can't you play on his emotions and get a true salvation decision? Well, look what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. The Calvinists would emphasize a passage like this, where Paul, again, states the truth in very clear and definitive terms. There's nothing uncertain and ambiguous about the claim that Paul is making here about the nature of lost people, how we all came into this world. Something that was once true of the Ephesians themselves, he says. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. When in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice that here in verse 1, he characterizes these Ephesians before they were saved as having been dead in sins. Calvinists would say, that's why you can't influence them just to get saved. They're dead. You can't influence a dead person. They have no appetite for the Word of God because dead people don't have an appetite. So, for example, suppose I went walking into the funeral home. There's a corpse there in the casket. And I asked the funeral director there, I said, how long has this guy been dead? And I've been dead 3 days. I said, when did he have his last meal? Well, it's been longer than 3 days. And I said, well, 3 days? He hadn't eaten. Well, he must be hungry. Let me get him some food. And the guy says, you're wasting your time. He's dead. He doesn't have any appetite. I said, oh, wait a minute. Maybe you can get, around his appetite here, but listen. My grandma makes the best apple pie of anybody. I'll go home and get that fresh, hot apple pie. I'll bring it in. I'll wave that up a fine from that entice them. That'll get a response from that corpse. He said, well, that's crazy. That's just foolishness. Right? He's dead. You're not going to tempt him with anything. That's foolishness. That's what's foolish. You're right. Those who are spiritually dead have no appetite for spiritual food. I don't care how appetizing you make it. You may get him to buy into something else, but you won't get him to buy into the gospel. Furthermore, in verse 3, the latter part of the verse, he characterizes unsaved people as being by nature the children of wrath. See, that's the very nature, which we inherited ultimately from Adam as depraved people. And people don't make decisions contrary to their essential nature. For example, God is free to do anything he wants. God will never want to sin. God will never choose to sin. Why? Because his essential nature is holy. He's holy. That's a choice he would never make. And you've probably heard me use the illustration before of a dog. I speak of dogs. Dogs bark. That's what dogs do. They don't meow. Why? Well, because they're dogs. That's what they do. It's their nature. So, as you know, I have a dog. We have a golden retriever at home. Now, in my house, I don't have a rule that, hey, no meowing from you. It's not as if I had to train my dog. I don't want you to meow. I have a rule against that. And bad boy, if you meow. I don't even have a rule against my dog meowing. You know why? Because it's not an issue. He's never going to meow. I don't have to have a rule against it. It's not his nature. Likewise, unsaved people don't make truly spiritual choices. It's not a choice they would make. It runs contrary to their essential nature as fallen, depraved sons of Adam. So they are dead in sins. They have an old nature. That's not the choice they're going to make. You say, well, wait a minute. Then how would anybody ever get saved? What is the Calvinistic solution to this dilemma? Well, this is the answer. Regeneration. Being born again. Restoration of spiritual life to that unsaved person. And so according to the Calvinists, essentially, just out of the clear blue sky, God says, now way back in eternity past, I elected you, but now I'm going to follow through on that choice. And so as I say, out of the clear blue sky, boom, God just zaps that person and instills new life in them. And he's now born again. And he didn't see that coming. He didn't ask for it. He wasn't looking for it. He didn't choose it. God just did it to him. Boom. You are now born again. Now that he's been infused with new life, now there's a new nature, you know, that God has instilled with him. Well, now he can choose to believe. Now he would make a spiritual choice because he has a new nature that would accord with that. In fact, that's the natural next step. Now that I'm born again, now, you know, I've been regenerated. Well, it would only be natural for me to repent of my sin and put my faith in Jesus and hence get saved. And so pretty much, you know, I'm kind of simplifying here, but kind of reducing it down to the bottom line is then, for the Calvinist, really, our only responsibility as believers is just preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and preach it straight. God will inevitably use our witnessing and our preaching of the word to regenerate and then bring to faith those whom he has elected. Again, let me make a point of clarification about our Calvinist friends. There is something called hyper-Calvinism, but understand, hyper-Calvinism is a distortion of Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is fatalistic that says, listen, it doesn't matter what I do, because if they're elect, well, they're going to get saved, so I don't have to witness, I don't have to preach the gospel. I'm not worried about those lost people, because if they're elect, they're going to get saved anyway. Now, that's not what Calvinism teaches. Real Calvinism teaches that God desires to use our preaching and our witnessing as the vehicle through which he affects their regeneration and ultimately bringing them to faith in Christ. And therefore, we just have to obey God. So you can't sit there and reason, well, I don't really have to witness because they're going to get saved anyway. No. God wants to use your witnessing. You do it. You be obedient and you lead the rest up to God. Now, that's the teaching of Calvinism. And thus, in this regard, though, Calvinism is the total opposite of Arminianism. For they're thinking, get rid of all this worldly stuff and entertainment and just preach the word. Now, there are two key problems with Calvinism. I saw two problems. I identified two problems with Arminianism, the ethical problem and the doctrinal problem. Now, let me identify two problems with Calvinism. First, as we've seen, it makes regeneration, it makes the new birth a mere prelude to salvation. Something that God does within you so that you can get saved. The suggestion, however, that the new birth is a prelude to salvation, that you have to get born again before you can get saved, is, with all due respect to my Calvinistic friends, ridiculous. Time and again, the Bible affirms that being born again is the salvation experience. Look it up. Titus 3, 5 through 7 makes regeneration equivalent to salvation. Ephesians 2, 5, being regenerated is equal to being saved by grace. So the new birth is the very essence of salvation. It is not a prelude to salvation. My Calvinistic friends or other well-known Calvinistic preachers, John MacArthur or John Piper, no, you got to get born again so then you can get saved. I'm sorry, that's just ridiculous. But secondly, let me turn your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. The Calvinist has to deal with this particular passage and concept. It's not the only place where the New Testament affirms this principle, but it is certainly one of the clearest and most compelling. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start with verses 4 through 5. He's talking here about scoffers in the last days and what they would say. And in 2 Peter 3, 4 through 5, he has them saying, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So he talks here about these scoffers. They're just ignorant of the scriptures. And yeah, Jesus promised he's coming again, but you know, he hadn't come yet. Why hasn't he come? What's taking him so long? Well, Peter gets to that and down in verse 9. Here's why, with regard to the promise of his coming. In verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as a follow-up in verse 15, then, how do we look at the fact that God is delaying? In verse 15, he says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's saying, listen, hey, God was patient with you, gave you a chance to get saved. So I know you're ready. Let's take it on the glory. The world's getting worse and worse. I have to put up with this. And Peter says, no, that's the wrong perspective. God was merciful to you. Now you be patient with others and allow God to give them time and be merciful to them as well. And why? Because of the principle he states in verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, the Calvinist can't really affirm the truth of this statement. He thinks God is interested only in saving the elect. That's it. He's interested only in saving the elect. Now, what does the Calvinist do with this passage? In all fairness, I need to give you a representation of how they approach the passage. So here's what the Calvinist says. He would counter, well, sure, God wants them to be saved. But he's not going to take any decisive action to help them get saved. So he's okay with the idea. Well, you know, if you want to get saved, if you'd like to get saved, I'm okay with that. I mean, if you can do it on your own, but I'm not lifting the finger to help you. So good luck with that. So in principle, I'm not against you. You know, if you want to come to heaven, okay. Standard's pretty high, though. You only got to be perfect. And of course, you know, that ain't going to happen. Now, that is the Calvinist response. So when he says God's not willing to perish, he's okay with it. But he's not helping them. The Calvinists would here draw the distinction between what God desires versus what actually God, we would say, decrees, ordains, or determines is actually going to happen in the future. So, for example, suppose I said, boy, my grass is getting pretty tall in my front yard. I sure would like to have my grass cut tomorrow. He said, well, if you want your grass cut tomorrow, then cut it. I said, well, see, I'd like to, but I got this list of things I got to do tomorrow that are really important. And you say, look, if you really wanted your grass cut, you'd get it done. You'd put it on the top of your list, get out the first thing in the morning and cut it. So, no, you don't understand. These things on this list are must-do things. They have to be done. It's going to take me all day to do it. I don't have any time to spare. So I really would genuinely like to cut my grass. But, you know, if I waited a day, that wouldn't be the end of the world. But I can't wait on the other stuff. So I'm not lying when I say I would like my grass to be cut tomorrow. I genuinely would like it to be cut. But I have not decreed or determined to cut it. I didn't even put it on the agenda because I know I'm just not going to get to it. You see the difference between genuinely wanting something versus taking a decisive action, making a plan to make it happen. And so likewise, they would suggest that God would truly like for these people to be saved. But alas, he's got more important things on his agenda than saving poor condemned sinners from an eternity in an everlasting hell. Their interpretation, I disagree with for a couple reasons here. First, Let me point out that there is a degree of legitimacy in distinguishing between merely willing something versus determining that something would happen. We often speak of the difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. God has a perfect will, but he's not necessarily going to force it on you. So he doesn't decree it's going to happen, whether, brother, you want to or not. Like, okay, here's my will, but if you don't want to do it, okay, you can have second best. This is a legitimate distinction. It's a biblical distinction. In fact, there are two different Greek words that are appropriate to making precisely those distinctions in the Greek language that are used in the New Testament. But the problem for the Calvinists is that in this passage, it is the stronger term that Peter uses when he says he's not willing that any should perish. That term that is more conducive to expressing the idea of determining, of decreeing, planning, intending to accomplish a task. It's not, well, I'd like to, but it's like, no, I've made a plan. I put it on the agenda. I'm going to make it happen. That's the term he uses when he said he's not willing that any should perish. And so the Calvinists would like to make God entirely neutral in the matter, somewhat like a referee in a sport. Suppose the ref is, personally, secretly, I'm kind of rooting for this team to win, but I got to keep that to myself. I can't actually say anything out loud. I've got to be neutral. I certainly can't make any calls in favor of this team or against the other team. I have to be neutral. And so the Calvinist puts God in the position of neutrality. But the problem is the term here does not allow us to put God in a position of neutrality or passivity with regard to those who are perishing. For he uses a stronger term, a term of determination. Not, well, I'd like you to win, but can't do anything to make it happen. And secondly, what does God decree or determine to do? What initiative and action does he take on behalf of the sinner? Peter tells us God shows mercy and restraint. He actively intervenes and guides and controls the affairs of men such that he can forestall and withhold the deserved judgment. God holds back the day of judgment. And he does this specifically for the intent, for the purpose of, with the determination that lost people can be saved. So to tell me that God has taken a position of neutrality with regard to these people simply is not true. He has not taken a neutral position. He is actively guiding the affairs of men and holding back the judgment so he can buy them time. You see, the Calvinist frames the issue in such a way as to allow for only two options. Remember, too few choices. We talked about that logical fallacy last week, and here we are again. Only two options. Either you are elect, in which case God decreed to save you, and therefore he's going to force you to get saved against your will. Well, that's right, because remember, as an unsaved person with an old nature, you certainly didn't will to get saved. So it was against your will. God forced it on you. I determined I was going to save you, and I'm going to save you, whether you want to be saved or not. It's either that option, or you are not elect. In which case, God would like for you to be saved. He's certainly okay with the idea, but he's not going to help you out in any way. Which, of course, if God doesn't intervene on behalf of the sinner, he doesn't stand a chance. In fact, from the Calvinist perspective, why, he didn't even provide a Savior for you. Because, you know, if you're not elect, Jesus didn't die for you. He died only for the elect. So who are you going to put your faith in? But I say once again, is there not a third option? Is it not possible that because God genuinely desires to see people saved, that therefore he decreed to do everything possible, short of forcing them to get saved, he does everything possible to make it genuinely possible for everyone to get saved? That he makes it possible for them to repent. And this he does as an act of his mercy, as an act of his grace. What they could never, as a natural person, do for themselves, God makes possible. To me, that seems to be what Peter is saying. God is going to do everything possible to reach out to those who are perishing. The Calvinists would say, no, that third possibility, no, not even a possibility. Why? Well, because the Calvinist has already built his theological structure on his foundation. So now he has to interpret this passage in light of his predetermined conclusions instead of deriving his theology from the obvious intent of the passage. obviously God wants people to be saved, and he's taken action to make that happen. There's no, God's okay with it, but he's not doing anything. Besides, from the Calvinist perspective, the only thing he could do is regenerate them. But everyone who gets regenerated would inevitably get saved. And so you get universalism, everybody getting saved. Because the only thing he can do for them is regenerate them. Now, I'm going to disagree with the Calvinist. He doesn't have to regenerate people in order to get them saved. That's ridiculous, as I said. They call regeneration a prelude to salvation. To me, that's just a silly structure they built. But that's their suggestion. So, we've gotten a little bit into the weeds on this, but let me kind of summarize what we've seen then. On the one hand, you've got the Arminians, who put all their effort into influencing people. The modern day example, who is most notable in America today, of this would be Rick Warren, who leans Arminian in his theology. You ask him, then, how do you get people saved? What's the key to doing ministry? Two key things. You need affluence and influence. That's Rick Warren. Affluence, you need money. A lot of money. It takes money to do the work of ministry. And you need influence. You have to be able to influence people. And so, for example, Rick Warren wrote in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, "It is my deep conviction that anybody," note that, "anybody can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. It may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs." See, what is he saying here? He's basically saying this. You can get anybody saved. You can win anybody to Christ if you just use a little psychology. You just got to understand people. And you got to be able to work them. Now, a great place to start is their felt needs. So, what am I talking about? Well, let's say you got a person. He's a big thrill seeker. Loves to live big, bold, exciting life. He feels the need for thrills. Let me tell you, buddy, Jesus is the most thrilling person you've ever met. You want a thrill ride? Let me introduce you to Christianity. Some woman feels vulnerable. Life has been hard and tough, and she feels a need for safety and security. Well, boy, do I have the answer to you. There's no greater safety and security than what you find in the arms of Jesus. Find what they want and give it to them in Jesus. Of course, I'm raising the question, what do you mean by winning them to Christ? What does it mean to win them to Christ? Is the thrill seeker simply embracing a thrill? Is the woman who needs security simply, you know, financial stability and security in life? Is that what she's embracing when she's being won to Christ? It really doesn't matter what people feel to be their needs are. I tell you what, the Bible tells them what their real need is. I don't know what you feel your need is, but I know what the Bible says your need is. Your need is you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell. And the need that Jesus came to meet, Jesus didn't come to give you a thrill. He didn't come to give you feelings of safety and security. Jesus came to save you from your sins, conditioned on your repentance. Now, if you'll repent of your sin and put your faith in his atoning sacrifice, he'll give you that. That's what it means to be one to Christ. But I'm not even sure what Warren means by that expression. I'm embracing the thrill, I'm embracing the safety, or are you embracing salvation from your sins? And of course, as a result, anything would go in his church today, from rock music to lion dancing to hula dancing, you name it, and they've done it at, you know, Saddleback Community Church. You know, because everybody likes something different. We'll appeal to him. Then, on the other hand, you have the Calvinists. There are two groups that are increasingly embracing Calvinism. Calvinism kind of made a resurgence as a theological system in the last decade or two. First of all, you have the fundamental churches like ours. Many of the fundamentalists are reacting against so much of the worldliness they see and all the entertainment nonsense going on in the churches today. But you also have a lot of new evangelical ministers, and in particular youth ministers. Young guys who are in youth ministry or who are in seminary preparing for ministry in new evangelical churches are really embracing Calvinism in large numbers. Why? They've gotten burned out in ministry. See, trying desperately to influence the youth more than the world does. And that means you're competing with the world. The problem is the world has more money, more resources, and more people than the church. If you're trying to compete with Hollywood, it has a lot of talent and a lot of money, so you can compete, and, well, I got influence, he said, you're going to burn yourself out. If you got to entertain these young people more than Hollywood can, and more than their iPads and iPods and gizmos and gadgets and Facebook and all of that stuff, you're going to burn out. If that's what you're trying to do for young people, and that's exactly what has happened. They are burning out. But in Calvinism, they can relax. Just preach the Word. I don't have to compete. So, for example, I mentioned earlier, John Piper is a new evangelical Calvinist leader to whom, unfortunately, many young men are looking to guidance for leadership in the ministry. And it's as if Piper would say to these young guys, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Calvinism. I'll give you a God-centered gospel, not a man-centered gospel. A gospel that magnifies God's glory, power, sovereignty, and grace. Now, I'll be honest. I sympathize more with that viewpoint than the man-centered emphasis of Warren any day. And let me offer a further clarification here. Not all Calvinists are a concern for me, but this modern resurgence of Calvinism is. I say not all Calvinists. For example, Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers, most powerful and successful preachers in the history of the church. Charles Spurgeon was what we call a full-fledged Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist, on paper at least. From my perspective, his ministry actually transcended his formal theology. But at any rate, I would say this. Unlike Spurgeon, a lot of these young youth ministers or young guys in seminary today, they do not have the spiritual maturity of a Spurgeon, nor do they have the power and blessing of God on their lives the way Spurgeon did. So Spurgeon's Calvinism didn't concern me so much. Their Calvinism does because of the way that it plays out in the real world. Bottom line is Arminianism is inviting worldliness into the church, and on the other hand, the modern resurgent Calvinism is merely a reactionary movement, thinking herein is the salvation of the church. Well, now, I pointed out that both of these systems have their own problems, but there's one huge problem they both share, and I want to begin to wrap up this morning with this observation, the one problem they share in common. And here I turn your attention to our formal text for the day, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. For, as you know, we're doing a series on 1 Peter, but we have yet to read any verses from 1 Peter. Instead, what I've done is I've devoted our time this morning to laying a groundwork, a foundation that will help us appreciate the significance of the text. So now we actually get to the text. And we've kind of done it in reverse. Instead of starting with it, we've built up to it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Now, we observed only the first expression of the verse, but we're going to read a little further into the verse this morning. Last week, we know that the first part where he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But notice what he goes on to say next. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Note there the reference to the Holy Spirit. And I would raise the question, the Holy Spirit, where is He either in Calvinism or Arminianism? Now, on paper, at least the Calvinist will give a nod of the head to the role of the Holy Spirit. But in practice, often not so much the case. And the result is that our churches and our ministries are absolutely devoid of the power and blessing of God's Holy Spirit. On the one hand, we've got some churches that are building large institutions, yay, mega churches, with the arm of flesh. They're using tricks and techniques, psychology and manipulation, anything goes. Which I'm saying, but where is the Holy Spirit in all of this? Where? Where is the Holy Spirit? You've talked about psychology. You've talked about people's felt needs. You've talked about good music and lots of programs. But what about the Holy Spirit? And on the other hand, others just preach. And hey, if nothing happens, well, it's not our fault. What else can we do? After all, when you preach the truth, I'd say people don't want that. So what should we expect? I mean, hey, we just preach the Word faithfully and consistently. We take an uncompromising stand for the Scriptures. And, well, we do that. Of course, that's not going to appeal to a lot of people. They don't want to come and just hear you just preach the Bible. So, of course, people aren't going to come and get saved. But wait a minute. God wants to see souls saved. He is not willing that any should perish. Now, of course, we have seen souls genuinely saved. Here is a result of this ministry. We praise God for those who come to faith in Christ, those who've had that moment of clarity where they really saw their own standing before God and how they get a right standing with God and they put their faith in Christ and realize by an act of faith and trust and what Christ did for me, they got that clarity, they got saved. And we praise God for the folks that have been saved, are yet being saved through the outreach of this ministry. But surely more should be getting saved. We have the Spirit of God. There is no excuse for not having His blessing and power. If the lost of this community are dying lost, perhaps to some degree, there would be some blood on our hands. And so the question is, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing a soul to salvation? What, if any, is the obligation of the lost person to the Holy Spirit? And what is our role? What is our obligation to the Spirit of God in the process? Those are all very important questions that, of course, I would have loved to answer today, but obviously there's not time for that. But you see, before we can fully appreciate the solution, you really have to understand the problem. Before you can appreciate the answer, you must fully understand the question. And that's why I spent time this morning then really documenting the problem with both approaches and so many of our churches this morning that are trying to get people saved. We've seen the problem. We know the dilemma. Now the question is then, so how do people get saved? Where does the Holy Spirit figure in? And what is our responsibility to the Spirit? So be sure to come back in the weeks ahead. Lord willing, we'll address those questions. But those are important questions because, again, as I say, that's a key aspect of our ministry, to fulfill the Great Commission by seeing souls saved and then discipling them. Now would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to wrestle with this important doctrine. And we do pray your blessing on this ministry. Help us to reach more with the gospel. And we pray your blessing in the weeks ahead as we'll consider answers to some of these questions indeed about the role of the Holy Spirit and our obligation to Him. So that we really can understand the dynamics of how people come to faith in Christ, the supernatural and spiritual orientation to the whole process. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.